All right, John chapter 10. Chronologically, as we go through this, in John chapter 7, we found Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he's in the last year of his life. In fact, starting in John chapter 7, he's in the last 6 months of his life here on the earth before his crucifixion. Feast of Tabernacles would have been in the early fall, September, early October of the year. The discourse that we've seen from John chapter 7 right up to about John 10, 21, took place probably in that time frame. Not necessarily during the Feast of Tabernacles, but in that time frame, in the early fall of the year. Then in the middle of the chapter, verse 22, it fast forwards us a couple of months to the Feast of Dedication, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And it states that it's in the winter of the year. And so there's about a three-month jump from, I think it's verse 21 to 22, somewhere in that time frame. That puts us within 3 months or so of the crucifixion, as that takes place in March or early April of the following year. So just to get a sense of where Jesus is in all this and the urgency that's on his heart, he's facing the cross in just a few months. You know, As the wedding has gotten closer, you know, the anticipation grows and the nervousness grows. Is everything going to be all right? You know, is everything going to work out and all that? You know, I can't imagine what it's like to know that within 3 months you're going to go through what he was facing. And so that's weighing on him. And as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John up until the crucifixion, we'll see that on him. And he starts, actually through the other Gospels, he's been talking about his death to his disciples and preparing them for a few months now. We don't see that as much in the Gospel of John, but he's been preparing his disciples for this. And we'll see this intensify in the next couple of chapters. But just to get a chronological feel for where we are in John's Gospel. We started the study in John chapter 10 last week, and I want to go back and read through again, because it just ties in where we left off last week to where we're going this week. So let's start with John 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He's been talking to a group of Pharisees. And he told them in the previous chapter that they were blind. And so now he's calling them basically thieves and robbers, because they had been ripping off the people of Israel instead of being true shepherds to them and blessing them. You know, whenever Jesus would do something good for the people, if he healed someone, they took offense with it because he would do it on a Sabbath day. When he opened the eyes of the blind man, he did it on the Sabbath, so they took offense at that. Rather than being true shepherds, they would have welcomed the healings of these people. They got upset because Jesus was violating their Sabbaths. And so he calls them thieves and robbers. He says they climb in some other way. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things that he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In order to be part of God's sheepfold, the way in was through Jesus. He would say later on, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So now he's saying the way in is through me. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As a father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and they will be in one flock, and there'll be one shepherd. Up until this point, he's talking about his flock being those of the nation of Israel that would follow him. And the gospel was to be preached to Israel first. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. For the most part, Israel did not receive him. He had multitudes follow him, but when he started talking about the hard things, about laying down his life, dying, many of them left him. And we'll see on the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 disciples there waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. There would be an influx. There would be a harvest of Jews in the book of Acts. But the gospel would extend beyond the boundaries of Israel and go out into Samaria and into the other parts of the earth. And the Lord would gather in sheep from elsewhere into his fold, speaking about the Gentiles. And he said there would be one sheepfold, talking about the church, and one shepherd, Christ being head of the church. And so he gives that instruction, or he gives that teaching to these men and to his disciples. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Several times we've seen in John's gospel, and we see it in the other gospels and other incidences, almost for his entire ministry, people wanted Jesus killed for one reason or another. Up in Nazareth, where he had grown up, when he goes up there and he reads to them in the synagogue, the portion of Isaiah that talks about the coming of the Messiah, and he says, and you're seeing this fulfilled in your eyes, and they start to argue amongst themselves, well, this is the carpenter's son. You know, who does he think he is to claim to be the Messiah? And they try to push him off a cliff. They're in his own hometown, you know, and time after time, they've picked up stones to throw at him, but, you know, it wasn't his time. He wasn't ready to lay his life down. He was in control of the timetable of his life. And as he's traveling for the last time to Jerusalem, he's telling his disciples, I'm going there, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to suffer under the hands of the Gentiles, I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to rise again in 3 days. He had the timetable. He was in charge. He laid his life down. He took it up. On the cross, he would say, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. A crucifixion may take days as someone hung there and suffocated and bled to death slowly. When Pilate had sent the soldiers out to get the men off the cross because the next day was the Sabbath and it would violate the Sabbath laws to have these men hanging on the cross. They broke the legs of the two thieves behind next to Jesus to speed up their death so they would suffocate quicker so they could get him off the cross. When they came to Jesus, his life had already been taken from him. He gave it up of himself. It was time. And so Jesus says, no man has control over my life. He says, I lay it down and I take it up. None of us can say that. So he says there again, 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now there was a division amongst the Jews because of these sayings. We saw this division earlier back in chapter 9. Many of them said he has a demon. There's about three or four times throughout the Gospels that they make this claim on Jesus. He's got a demon. You know, he's doing all these miracles by the power of Satan. You know, and at one point Jesus says to them, well, it doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan cast out his own demon out of a person? You know, that's not even logical to think that way, you know. And he tried to show them the illogical thinking they had, but they had no other explanation. They either had to accept him as Christ and who he said he was, or blame it on something else. So a demon was an easy way to go, you know. So he's got a demon and he's mad. He's out of his mind. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of a man who has a demon. I think these guys were listening to the blind man when they were trying to talk to him. Say, well, how did this man heal you? And he says, well, he just put mud in my eyes, sent me down to the pool. I washed, I came back, and I could see. Well, don't give him praise. He's a sinner. He says, well, how can a sinner do things like this? Never in the history of the world has this ever been done before. How can this man be a sinner? He's got to be of God. As he's lecturing the religious leaders. So these guys must have been listening. How can a man have a who has a demon do these things? You know, it doesn't make sense to think that way. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Of course, the answer to that is no. Now it was the Feast of Dedication. Now here's where we jump forward a couple of months. From the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles in the fall to the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication was not one of the feasts that was ordained in the Old Testament law. This was a historical feast that came later on. In the mid-2nd century B.C., the Greeks had overrun Palestine. And under the Greek general and ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, they had taken over Jerusalem around 167 B.C., Antiochus forbade Jewish worship in the temple. He brought in and built an altar to Zeus, the Greek god, and began sacrificing pigs on the altar to Zeus and the Greek gods. Well, the sacrifice of a pig in the temple in Jerusalem was an abomination to the Jews. And for 3 years, this was taking place, from 167 to about 164 B.C. The Jews under Judas Maccabeus uprose against Antiochus Epiphanes. And you may have heard of the Maccabees. There's some extra biblical books called the Maccabees that kind of trace this history and these events. They uprose against the Greeks and threw them out of Jerusalem and got back their temple. And for a week, they had a cleansing of their temple, probably washing all the blood of the pigs off of the ground and, you know, scrubbing all the walls and, you know, anointing things with oil again and cleansing their temple. Now, we know that the feast as Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Lights. And the reason it's called the Feast of Lights is because Jewish tradition says that at the time they got the temple back and started the cleansing, there was only one day's worth of oil to keep the lamps lit. And yet, miraculously, the lamps stayed lit for 8 days. And so they call it the Feast of Lights. And even in their celebration today, they light everything. They light their homes up. They light all their religious places up, the synagogues, in celebration of the lights that stayed on for these 8 days. And so they cleansed the temple, and after 8 days, they rededicated it and began the proper sacrifices there in the temple. That's the feast that they were celebrating here. So from that point on, every winter, they would celebrate the Feast of Dedication, rededicating the temple again. Or the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah as we know it. And so that's the situation here. Again, it's not an Old Testament feast that was ordained by God in the law, but it's another feast that they've adopted. And so now it was the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. I did a little bit of research on winters in Jerusalem. In December, it's the beginning of their winter. The temperatures are still pretty mild. The average, according to AccuWeather, the average December temperatures in Fahrenheit, the highs are about 60, the lows are about 45, and it doesn't start to get real cold until January and February. And every once in a while, every couple of years, it'll get cold enough that they'll actually have some snowfall in the winter. When I picture Jesus, I don't picture him walking through snow. I don't know. But it does snow in Jerusalem on occasion. But during this time, the temperature would have been somewhere between 45 at night and 60 during the day. But it was the rainy season. They don't get much rain the rest of the year in Jerusalem. But from December through about April is the rainy season. And so many days there would be rain. Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch in the temple. Solomon's porch would have been a row of columns with a roof over them near one of the gates of the temple. And if it was raining, this is a perfect place to be because you'd be in the temple. The temple courts were outside, but you would have been sheltered from the rains. And so we see Jesus walking along here in Solomon's court. It's called Solomon's porch because it's thought to be the only remaining remnant of Solomon's temple that was built in 900 BC. Solomon's temple was destroyed around 600 BC by the Babylonians and then rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 BC. These are general, round numbers. But this portico, this porch, was probably the only remaining remnant of Solomon's temple that they were able to restore and incorporate into the new temple. And so Jesus is walking along here. This is a place where in the book of Acts we see the early church meeting on several occasions too. So as they would gather in the temple, they would be hanging out at Solomon's porch. So we find Jesus walking along Solomon's porch during the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights, during the winter. Maybe there's a light rain falling, and he's just enjoying the breeze and going through the courtyard there. Then the Jews surround him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've seen 5, 6, 7, 8 times where Jesus has said to them plainly who he is if they would have just paid attention. Even here in the beginning of John chapter 10, as he's talking about being the good shepherd and being one with his Father and being sent by the Father. Last week we read in Ezekiel where God was condemning the unrighteous shepherds that had fleeced the sheep rather than feed him and tend to them. And God says, "I'm going to gather my sheep back and I'm going to appoint a shepherd, my shepherd, and he will be of the house of David. He will shepherd my flock." And Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the good shepherd," pointing them back to that scripture. It couldn't have gotten much clearer than what Jesus had told them. Told them he's the good shepherd. He said, "Look at the evidence. Look at the works that I do. The Father's testified of me. John the Baptist has testified of me. The scriptures testify of me." He says, "I've given you all the evidence you can possibly handle." And yet here they are. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." And they'll go, "Okay, grab the stones. We're going right after this guy." They're trying to get him to put himself in a position where they can say, "Okay, now he's definitely blasphemed." Up until now, he's just used Old Testament references and his works and all that. And he's not plainly said to them, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." He doesn't do that until he's standing before the chief priest at his trial. But they say again, you know, well, tell us plainly who you are. Tell us plainly. Are you really the Messiah? And again, they were looking for somebody that was going to overthrow Rome and be a political leader for them. They weren't looking for one that would be dying for their sins because they didn't think they had any sins. So if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In fact, a couple of chapters ago, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying there. I'm the God that spoke in the burning bush, because they immediately took up stones to throw at him. So they knew who he was claiming to be. But one last time, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. He had said to them in chapter 8, I guess it was, that the reason they didn't believe was because there was no room in their hearts for his word. They had crowded it out with their own traditions, their own preconceived thoughts of what the Messiah was going to be, with their own pride, with their own self-righteousness. So he says here, I've told you before, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You know, he had healed the man by the pool that had been lame for 30 plus years. He was carrying his bed. They talked to him. Who told you to carry your bed? This guy down by the pool told me to get up and carry my bed. I don't know who he was. And they found out later on it was Jesus, the guy whose eyes were blind. Who healed you? I think they knew. Some guy named Jesus. I don't know, he put mud in my eyes, told me to go down, wash in my face. I came back, and here I am, and I can see. He says, the works. You know, the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah said when he would come, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would hear, the legs of the lame would walk. All these things were happening around them, and they weren't willing to accept that. He says, the works, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I had said to you. Chapter 8, he had the discussion with them. I'm from the Father, you're from the devil. You're not one of my sheep. In fact, you're thieves and robbers trying to break into the sheepfold and steal the sheep. He said, but my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What a great promise that is. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus is not saying there that he and the Father are the same person. We know this is not true because there's several instances in the scriptures where Jesus on earth and the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's some doctrine in the church that says Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying here. They're not the same person. They're in the Godhead, but they're not the same person. They are one in nature, in essence. They're God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of them have the same attributes. They're all omniscient. They're all powerful. They're all knowing. They're omnipresent. They're everywhere. So they have the attributes of God. They're eternal. But they're different persons in the Godhead. They work in unity. There isn't anything that Jesus does that the Father hasn't instructed him to do. They're the same in their will. Everything the Father wills, the Son wills also and does, performs. They're the same in power. Jesus had gone through this with them in an earlier chapter. The Father raises the dead, I raise the dead. They were the same in power. And so in essence and will and power, they were one. What he's saying here is, I'm God. That's what he's telling them in another way. And they understand that, and they took up stones to throw at him again. Before we go into the rest of the chapter, I want to back up and take a look at what Jesus is claiming here again. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. In other words, there is no power in heaven, earth, anywhere that is greater than the power of God the Father. That should give us some comfort and confidence. So often, you know, we run into situations that we think are too big for us, and we start to go into panic mode, you know. And we start to worry, how am I going to get through this? How are we going to handle this? You know. And yet, we have a great shepherd who cares for us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And no one is more powerful than he is. Isaiah 40, I'll just read this to you, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong arm. There is no arm stronger than the Lord God's. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. You know, our Heavenly Father cares for us like a great shepherd. And Jesus cares for us like the Good Shepherd. There is no power in heaven and earth more powerful than theirs. We can rest in their love, in their care. Jesus, in this chapter, talks about the love that he and the Father have for each other. In John 15, 16, and 17, Jesus talks about the love that he and the Father have for us. It's the same love that they have for each other. And because they love us with that kind of love, we're to love one another that way. He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. You know, so in love, we're all to be one. One with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Holy Spirit, and one with each other. You know, what a glorious thing. And the love that he has for us, he cares for us in the same way. That does not mean that there will not be rough times in our lives. That does not mean that there's not going to be trouble and problems and issues. But for the believer, God's got a purpose for all those things. It's those things that make us grow, that draw us closer to him, that, you know, that refine us, that take off the rough edges in our lives. He's got purposes for all those things in his love and his purpose for our lives. But he always has, as we saw last week, the Good Shepherd always has our best interest at heart. He never does anything out of his own interest. Jesus never did anything on earth to please himself, to satisfy himself. He was always giving his life, always giving of himself because of his love. And so we have this assurance, there is no greater power in heaven and earth than the shepherd that's watching over us, that's caring for us. But that does not alleviate us of responsibility. We can't say, okay, because the shepherd is such a great shepherd and loves us so much that we can do anything and he'll take care of us. There are warnings throughout the scripture about staying close to the shepherd. Because there is one who is trying to snatch us out of his hands, out of his arms. Go with me to 1 Peter 5. Peter is writing from the standpoint of an under-shepherd, under the good shepherd. Jesus had told him, and we'll get to this later in John, Peter, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs. And so Peter writes in chapter 5 of verse 1 of 1 Peter, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. And so he's exhorting the pastors. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now he speaks to the flock. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's our adversary. There's the one that's trying to snatch us out of the good shepherd's hands. Now, God says, or Jesus says, he can't do it. But that doesn't mean he's not going to try. And he's going to put up a fight. And so Peter says, hey, you sheep, you be sober and you be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, there is an adversary that is trying to snatch you out of the hands of the good shepherd, out of his arms. And your adversary is the devil. Now, if you consider a flock of sheep, the ones that are the safest are the ones that are closest to the shepherd. The ones that are the most vulnerable are the ones that tend to lag behind, the ones that wander off, the ones that are not content to be in the pasture that the shepherd has led them into. The book I was sharing with you from last week, a layman looks at the good shepherd. He says that in his flock, most of the sheep stayed close. But he said, every once in a while you get a sheep that just did not want to be with the other sheep and did not want to be in the pasture. And so he was always trying to get through the fence or find some other way. And he said when they would get out, there was a highway down the road. There was predators on the other side of the fence. They would get out and get into danger. And so he'd have to leave all the other sheep and go search for that one. And Jesus talks about leaving the 99 and going searching for the lost one. He said, but they would be in danger. The ones that fall behind, the ones that wander off, are in danger of getting mauled, getting eaten. You know, the closer you are to the shepherd, the safer you are. You know, and in practical terms, in our lives, sometimes we tend to drift. You know, well, I don't have time to study the Bible right now, or I don't have time to go to church, or, you know, I don't have time for fellowship, or, you know, I'm too busy to pray. And we just, it's not intentional, we just kind of drift to the outskirts. And we get into danger. because we've come out from that protection. We've drifted away from it. Peter says, hey, be sober. Be vigilant. Know that you've got an enemy out there that wants to eat you alive. Stick close to the shepherd. I had a picture downstairs. I don't know where it got to. But it was a picture of a shepherd. And there was a little baby lamb just snuggling up to his leg. And over on the hillside, there's two wolves. And they're, you know, they're drooling and they're just looking at lamb chops, you know. And the shepherd's there with his staff and he's just glaring. Those two wolves aren't getting anywhere near the sheep, you know. Now, if the sheep had been down in the valley, they'd be dinner, you know. And there's other warnings. In 1 Timothy 3:6-7, I'll read this to you. Paul is writing to Timothy about choosing elders, and he tells him not to choose a novice, or not to choose a young Christian who hasn't been experienced in the word or matured yet, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall in the reproach and the snare of the devil. And there's other scriptures in the New Testament that warn believers not to fall into the snare of the devil. And so we have an adversary out there that's wanting to take a leg off. You know, he's looking at lamb chops. And the warning is stay close to the shepherd. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 27, Paul exhorts us to put off concerning our former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, don't dabble with the stuff that you were involved in when you were in the world before you came to Christ. Don't hang out there. Don't hang on the periphery. I kind of get worried about Christians when they come to me and say, how much can I do and get away with? You know, that means they're looking on the other side of the fence. You know, it should be, how close can I get to the shepherd? You know, so he says, put that stuff off. Don't be looking on the other side of the fence. But put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying, and let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He's warning us there. You know, don't be doing those things that you did before. Don't be hanging with those people that got you in trouble before. Don't be watching those things that you know are not right. And somehow we justify it in our mind. You know, well, it's just this one time, or, you know, it's not so bad, or so-and-so, I know that they do worse than I do. You know, that's not where we should be looking. And he goes on, he says, let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary, or what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. One other scripture along this thought. James chapter 4. Turn there with me. Now, all these are written to believers. These are not written to unbelievers. These are written warnings to believers. We've got to be sober and vigilant because we've got an adversary, the devil, that would love to maul and destroy the sheep. Verse 1 of chapter 4, James asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? He's talking about believers in church. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, we're praying, but we're praying selfishly for things that we want. Adulterers and adulteresses, he calls them. Do you not know that fellowship with the world is enmity with God? It means if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here's how we resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You want to resist the devil? You're being hassled by Satan. You're being tempted and all. Get into the Word. Make sure you stay in fellowship where we can encourage one another. Be on your knees in prayer. Draw closer to God. He'll draw closer to you, and Satan's going to split. Because Satan doesn't want to hang out where God is. He wants to wait until you drift off to the edges and then pounce. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's talking to believers. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is one who wants to be in the pasture of God's flock and on the other side of the fence. I want to be here, but I like what's over there too. So maybe I can sneak under the fence, play over there a little bit, and then sneak back again and nobody will notice. That's a double-minded man. He says, repent. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so Jesus promises protection. No one can snatch the sheep, but we have responsibility too to not put ourselves in the position where we're vulnerable. Let's not make his work any harder for them than it has to be. Let's not force the Lord to come out looking for the one lost sheep, leaving the 99. Let's be part of that 99, staying close and staying with the shepherd, staying under his protection. Okay, let's move back to John 10 and wrap up the chapter here. So verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, saying, many works I have shown you from my Father. You know, I healed the guy at the pool. I've opened the eyes of the blind. There was other miracles that he had done there in Jerusalem that they saw. He says, for which of those works do you stone me? Of course, he had done most of them on the Sabbath. That rankled them, you know. So which ones are you guys going to stone me for? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. We're not stoning you for any of your works. We're stoning you because you're claiming to be God. They didn't even say here you claim to be equal with God. They went right to it. They understood what he was saying. You're claiming to be God. There's a couple times in Scripture where Jesus is kind of done with these guys. And he wants to end the argument. You know, he knows it's pointless from this point on. And so he gives them a theological brain teaser. And they walk away going, wonder what he was talking about there. Here we find one. But we find one in Matthew 22. I'll just read it to you. Jesus had been battling back and forth with the Pharisees and having discussions with them. And, you know, and this actually probably happens after this incident here in John. But it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Of course, they knew he was going to be the son of David. And so they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit, referring back to the Psalm, call him Lord? And see, back then, the son was never called Lord. It was a patriarchal society. The father was always the Lord. It was never the son. It's what made Joseph's situation so unique and such a type of Christ, because it was the father Jacob bowing down to Joseph in Egypt. That was unusual in their culture. fact, it was almost forbidden. It was always the Father that was the Lord, and everyone looked up to the Father. So he says, well, if the Messiah is to be David's son, then how come David writes this in the Psalms? The Lord, speaking of God the Father, said to my Lord, speaking about the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, they didn't ask him any more questions. He went, we're not sure. That's a good question. We better not ask him any more questions because he'll just throw some more stuff at us that we can't answer. So Jesus would do that just to, okay, we're done here, guys. So go ponder this for a while and I'm leaving. He does that here in chapter 10. Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are God's. Notice the small g. All right, let's go see where that is. That's Psalm 82. So turn with me to Psalm 82. It's a short psalm. We'll look at it real quick. Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, small g. Now, this is not talking about pagan gods. Here he's referring to the judges of Israel who were judging the people unrighteously. They were taking bribes. You know, they weren't judging according to what was right and what was just. And so God is bringing judgment against these gods, but he calls them gods with a small g because they had delegated authority from him in the law to judge the nation of Israel, to carry out his law amongst the people and to judge righteously. But they were not properly carrying on their duties, and so he's going to bring judgment on these men who he's calling gods. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Think about that. How long is God going to put up with this? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That was their duties. That's what they were supposed to be doing, but they were neglecting that. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And so in this psalm, God the Father is calling these men with delegated authority gods, because they were to carry out his law amongst the people. So Jesus says to these men, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. So if God the Father called them gods, these men who didn't deserve the title, they were wicked, they were unjust, and judgment was going to come upon them. If God's calling them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If God calls them gods and they were wicked men, then how much more do I deserve the title because God has sent me into the world and I'm doing his will? Ponder that, guys. If I do not do the works of my Father, healing the sick, raising the dead, you know, healing the eyes of the blind, all the things that the Old Testament say you would do, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's still appealing to these guys, as hard-hearted as they are. He's still saying, believe the works. If you don't believe my words, that's fine, but believe the works. Compare them with what the Messiah was supposed to do according to the Old Testament. Open your eyes, read, understand. But he had said to them before, you don't believe because you don't have any room for my word in your heart. Well, that didn't satisfy them. Therefore, they again sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. He leaves Jerusalem. In fact, he gets out of the country. And he went away again beyond the Jordan. This would have been on the east side of the Jordan River. It's known as the country of Jordan now. Back then, it was known as the area of Perea. And so he goes on the other side of the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. He'll be there for pretty much the remainder of the 3 months until his crucifixion. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. It must have been a relief for Jesus to finally have somebody that would listen to his message. They had heard John. And we saw that John speaking in the beginning of John the Baptist we're talking about here, speaking in the beginning of the Gospel of John, talking about the coming of the Messiah. He's the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. I baptize with water. When he comes, he'll baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. John saw him walking. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we don't know what else John preached. John's ministry lasted about 6 months, day by day, standing at the river, preaching about the one who would come after him, being the front runner, forerunner for the Messiah. And so now all these people that heard John's message for that six-month period, they look at Jesus. John's been dead for at least 2 years now. They look at Jesus and said, you know what? Everything John told us about him is true. John didn't do any miracles, but we listened to his message, and what he said about this man was true. And it was John's testimony about Jesus and the truth of his testimony that attracted these people. And it says, and many believed in him there. I think personally, you know, Jesus was human. He was God and he was man. And in his humanity, he would get tired and he would get weary. And I think after spending 3, 4, 5 months there in Jerusalem and just fighting these guys every day, he needed to get his strength back. So he goes to Perea, and all of a sudden, there's a group of people that are listening and believing. He knows what he's going to face. You know, but God gives him this respite, this time of just getting his strength back, getting some encouragement. You know, hey, somebody's listening. What a wonderful thing. You know, and so he stays there and spends time with them there. Next week, we'll get into the raising of Lazarus. So read ahead. Let's pray.